Please turn to John's Gospel. This evening, we continue our series of studies on survey of the New Testament. Number 4, we come to John's Gospel. And first of all, a little of the historical background. We are not studying the books of the New Testament in a chronological order. We are not following the time each book was written, but rather according to the order given to us in the New Testament, arranged to us already in the New Testament. So for that reason, we must bear in mind the time involved when we come to John's Gospel. Now, by the time John wrote this Gospel, the church had already been growing, although there was persecution. And up to that point in time, the worst persecution was from the Emperor Nero of the Roman Empire. Now what happened was Nero reigned from AD 54 to AD 68, and at the beginning of his reign all was peaceful. And actually in the New Testament we read of the Apostle Paul appealing to Caesar, and the Caesar, the emperor that he appealed to, was actually Nero. In Acts chapter 25, you remember how he was passed from one person to another to be judged, and Festus still wavered, and the Jews wanted to kill him, and so Paul decided to appeal to Caesar, which was the highest authority, and Paul, being a Roman citizen, had that right, and he appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar he was sent, and the Caesar at that time was actually Nero. And so you see now that there was no indication that Nero was against the Christian then. And then the apostle also wrote to the church in Rome telling them that he was coming to see them, and meanwhile he wrote that theological treatise, that theological book which today we call the Book of Romans, which is included in the Bible. And in the Book of Romans in chapter 13 he teaches Christians to obey the civil authority, because civil authority is ordained by God. And civil authority, of course, is not perfect, but it is, its chief duty is basically to punish the wicked and reward the good. And they provide peace, a peaceful environment in which we can worship God and serve Him. So you see, all in all, at that early stage, there was no indication that Nero was against the Christians. Then what happened was that in the year AD 64, a large part of the city of Rome was burned by fire. And very soon, the word got around that Nero was behind the burning of Rome. And apparently, the story went that he looked out from his palace one evening and decided that those areas, if he could be burned, then he could rebuild and claim for himself. And the things were getting too hot for Nero, so to divert a suspicion away from himself, he blamed the Christians for it. And some of his soldiers went up and beat up some Christians and extracted some form of confession from them, and then they were punished. And so the city was turned against the Christians, and Christians were punished severely for not doing any wrong, and many of them were actually tied up to sticks and dipped in pitch and stuck to the roadsides and set to fire. And Nero was known to have ridden in his chariot along the streets admiring the Christians burning to death along the roadside. And subsequently, Nero passed an edict against the Christians, where at the flimsiest of charge, the Christians could be taken in as prisoners. So they charged the Christians with being immoral, and in fact, the very act of being a member of a church was sufficient for them to be arrested. So that set a precedent for subsequent emperors, because once that law was passed, it was a precedent. it was an firm example for others to quote and follow subsequently. So that was what happened at that time. And so what happened is that as far as Paul was concerned, after his arrest and he was taken away to Rome to be tried by Caesar, that was it. That is recorded for us in Acts chapter 28, and we read that the book of Acts end with the story that the Apostle Paul stayed there for 2 years, and he was given freedom as a prisoner confined to his house. He was able to preach, and we are told in verse 30 of Acts 28, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Remember, he was under house arrest. And then subsequently, he was set free. And by looking at all the data available and matching it with the history of that time, we come to the conclusion that he must have been released in the year AD 63. And he subsequently visited Spain and the area around the Aegean Sea. And then after that, he was re-arrested. And after he was re-arrested, he was put to death by Nero around about the year AD 67. And the Apostle Peter also went to Rome at that time. And we do not know why the two apostles ended up in the same city, but there was something said about a split occurring in the church in Rome. There was this suggestion that there was a split that occurred in the church of Rome, and Paul was too busy and his hands was too full, and so he invited Peter to come over to help him, and that's how the two apostles ended up in Rome. And while in Rome, what happened was that Nero had turned against the Christians after the fire of AD 66. So in AD 67, Paul was put to death. And the story goes that Peter was put to death round about the same time or just before Paul. And when Peter was going to be put to death, they wanted to crucify him. And Peter requested that he be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to be crucified like the Lord Jesus Christ. So the tradition has it that Peter was actually crucified upside down in Rome. And not long after that, Paul was beheaded. Now, what happened is that you must understand that in AD 64, Rome was burned. But in AD 66, the Jews actually rebelled against the Roman rule in Jerusalem. And in that period of confusion that followed the death of Nero in AD 68, the Romans began to fight for power between themselves. There was a lot of palace politics. And so what happened was that because the Jews had made themselves obnoxious to the Romans, the Romans took the opportunity to attack Jerusalem. And under the Roman general Titus, Jerusalem was attacked in AD 70. And Titus destroyed Rome completely, leaving only one or two buildings. So Jerusalem was totally destroyed. And the destruction of Jerusalem actually had the effect of breaking off the Christian church from any connection with Judaism forever. Otherwise, they had been regarded as a branch of Judaism, and they had been worshipping in one wing of the temple so far. Okay? But Judaism hardened itself more and more to become a religion that is so different from the belief in the true God taught in the Old Testament. So what happened is that after the death of Peter and Paul, the Lord raised up another apostle to take care of the churches at that time. So the person was John. John assumed the leadership among the surviving apostles, and one by one they were slaughtered. And finally, John was the last surviving one. So the other apostles all died as martyrs, and John alone survived. And it was probably during the revolt of the Jews in AD 66 that John ran away from Jerusalem, and he settled in Ephesus. And that seems indisputable. There are historical records left up to today that showed that he was actually in Ephesus. And in fact, a story goes that John lived up to a very old age. And after he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation, he was released. And he lived on to up to about 100 years old. And he was constantly saying to those who came to carry him to church, because he was too weak to walk to church. And he was always telling the people, children love one another. And one day, one of the young men was quite fed up and asked, why do you always say that to us? So his reply was, because the Lord said so. Okay, so that is the tradition about the Apostle John. So he made Ephesus his base, from which he continued to write to the other churches. And so, you see now, with this background, you realize that by the time this Gospel, the Gospel of John, was written, the other three Gospels, which today are known as the Synoptic Gospels because of the similarity in the arrangements of the materials in them, so by this stage, the Synoptic Gospels had already been produced. And so also, all the other epistles of the Bible had been produced, perhaps except for the book of Hebrews. But if the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul, then it would have been written and circulated already. Okay? So it means that by the time the Gospel of John was written, John was the last surviving apostle, and he had only his books to contribute to the New Testament. All the other apostles were no more around. So John subsequently wrote his three epistles, and also when he was exiled to the island of Patmos, he wrote the book of Revelation. So that completes all his writings, and also it completes the whole of the Bible. Okay. So now we come to consider or say something about the book, and we say something about the author first. Now, as noted already, the writer of this gospel is the Apostle John. Although he does not name himself as the author, he nevertheless identifies himself by the phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, if you would turn with me to just one or two such passages, and you'll see for yourself how he uses this phrase. In chapter 21, John chapter 21, verse 20, he says that, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, look, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Now Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? See? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Okay? And this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Then in verse 24 he says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So you see, the disciple whom the Lord loved is actually the disciple who wrote this gospel. And from the way it's written, from the way the others are referred to and by name except for himself, and from the style compared to his other letters, we come to see that this man must be John, because tradition handed down to us says that it's John who wrote this gospel. Okay, and the existing letters of the church fathers who quoted from this gospel refer to it as John's epistle. Sometimes it's called the Gospel from Ephesus because John based himself in Ephesus when he wrote this. So then we have no difficulty accepting that the Apostle John was the one referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the one who wrote this gospel. Now who was John exactly? John was a son of Zebedee, as you can see in chapter 21, verse 2. And his mother was Salome. And since Salome is known to be a sister of Jesus' mother Mary, it follows therefore that Jesus and John were cousins. We know that Salome was the sister of Mary, Jesus' earthly mother, from the other accounts in the Gospels. Okay? Now, John had a brother called James. So John and James were always mentioned together when they were first called. And the Lord Jesus actually named them Boanerges along the way. You remember the incident where the Samaritans refused to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they say, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven to burn them? So the Lord rebuked them, saying that they did not know by what spirit they were speaking. And they were called or nicknamed Boanerges, which stuck, which became almost like a surname to them. And Boanerges actually means sons of thunder, which seems to point to their fiery personality. And that is striking in that if these two brothers had fiery personalities, then you discover that the Lord, by His grace, was able to transform them into very self-controlled and useful servants. And to the extent that John became known as the Apostle of Love. And he channeled his fiery spirit in the right direction after that. He channeled it to all those who preach wrong doctrine. And when we come to consider his epistle later, especially his second epistle, you discover he has very strong words to say about those who do not preach the right doctrine. And the story actually has it, another traditional story has it that, you see, there was once a heretic who was preaching heretical things about Jesus Christ, and the Apostle John had been teaching against him. And the Romans had public baths in those days, and the people used to go to this type of public baths. And one day, the Apostle John was in one of these baths, and this heretic came and went into the bath as well. John quickly got out and said he would not share the bath with a heretic. You see. And so you see now that the love of Christ in the apostles did not contradict with his fiery attitude, because his fiery attitude was under control by God's grace and channeled instead to defend the truth and to be a pillar of strength to those who waver. Very often you see Christians are too kind, too good, you know, too lovey. You know, I say lovey, not loving. You know, there's an English expression, lovey-dovey, you know. Some people are lovey-dovey, you know. They're just sentimental, like having sentimental type of love, you see, which is so different from the love taught in the Bible, which is so different from the love that the Apostle John was advocating. The love that the Apostle John was advocating was a love that expressed itself in faithfulness to the Lord and to His teaching. And his love was controlled by truth. And where there's no truth, there is no possibility of love. Okay? That was the type of love that he was advocating. So you see, he was very much like his Lord. So the Lord Jesus Christ was like that as well. So the Lord was the perfect man. So in him was no sin. So you cannot say that that was sinful. You see, so therefore you see now that you have to have a correct understanding of the character of John. That the Lord did not suppress his natural character. Instead, he molded and controlled his character such that it was channeled aright.
So it brought out in him that love that flowed from a true sense of gratitude and sense of loyalty to his master, and at the same time there was that possibility of him expressing his fiery character towards those who were against his lot or against his teaching. Okay? So that is the type of love that we see in the man. So in summary, we can say he loved deeply, and therefore he could hate deeply those who were against the truth. Okay? He was a man that had intensity in his feelings. Now, it is possible that John was a disciple of John the Baptist when the Lord Jesus Christ called him to be his disciple. Now, if you would turn with me to John chapter 1, John chapter 1, and look at verse 35. Now, we are told, starting from verse 35 of John chapter 1, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. This is a reference to John the Baptist, right? Not the John the Apostle. Okay? So again, the next day, John, that is the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon's brother. Now, so two followed the Lord. One was Andrew, Simon's brother. Who was the other person? You see? And from the way it is written, it will appear that it is the writer himself. See? So if it is the writer, then he was a disciple of John the Baptist before the Lord called him. So although we cannot be certain about this, but from the way it is written and from the style of the writer, you see, he always doesn't refer to himself in person. You see that it's most likely him. So if it's really him, then we know that he was a former disciple of John the Baptist. Now, by the time he was called, he was probably 25 years old. And throughout the growth of the church, he was a close companion of the Apostle Peter. We often see them together, Peter and John. In fact, the three persons, Peter, James, and John, see, they were the three closest disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ. And later, after the death of James, who was beheaded, there would remain Peter and John. So they are often mentioned together in the Acts of the Apostles. And we know that he became one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, because when the Apostle Paul was called to be a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was introduced to the church in Jerusalem. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, he tells us that he met Peter and John, who were the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. So they were the recognized leaders of the church in Jerusalem among the apostles. They, remember, the apostles at first played the role not only of apostles taking care of all the churches, but they were also elders of the church in Jerusalem. Then subsequently, other men were appointed as elders, and they began to push this man forward to take over the rule of the church in Jerusalem. They remain as elders, but James, not James the Apostle, James, the brother of the Lord, became the leading elder or the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. We know that because in Acts chapter 15, he is the one who appeared to be chairing the meetings there. Okay? Now, what may we say about the character of John from all the description of him in the Bible? Now, what we can say is that John was a man of courage. He was a man of fervor, as we have noted already, or intensity of feelings. Then loyalty, he is a person who is loyal to his Lord and to his people. He has deep spiritual perception. He has deep love for God's people for his Lord, for the truth. And he has deep humility. Even in this gospel, he would not refer to himself by name, but we know who he's referring to. Okay? Now, the Apostle John was subsequently banished to the island of Patmos during the reign of Domitian, the Emperor Domitian. And then he was allowed to return to Ephesus by another emperor, subsequently Nerva. And he died at the beginning of Trajan's reign. And by that time, he was nearly, if not 100 years old. It was the year AD 98. Okay? Now remember, if the Lord was born in 5 BC, then the calendar is somewhat shifted, because subsequently one Roman emperor tried to mess up the calendar. He tried to improve on the calendar and messed it up instead. And so things went on based on his new calendar, and then later they discovered that it was all a mess, so they wanted to return to a better system. So when everything was adjusted, finally we discovered that there is a shift of the calendar, such that the date based on our present calendar when the Lord Jesus Christ was born was actually 5 BC. Okay? But roughly speaking, we often say it's roughly, we say that the Lord began is the turning point of the calendar. But understand this, that based on our current calendar, the Lord Jesus Christ most likely was born in the year 5 BC. Okay? Now, so if the Apostle John died in the year AD 98, it made him a very old man indeed, okay, when he died. So what about the date and place of writing? Now, by comparing the various events and incidents in the Bible and matching it with the history of the time, we come to the conclusion that it is most likely it was in the year AD 85 that the Gospel was written. At the time when the Apostle John was preaching, teaching, writing in Ephesus. So John was actually in Ephesus when this gospel was written. Now what about the purpose and theme? Now we must understand that by the time John wrote this gospel, the church had already matured. Remember with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the giving of the Great Commission, okay, in the early period of the life of the church, immediately after Pentecost, it was still very much Jewish, and they had great difficulty believing that Gentiles and Samaritans could be saved. But gradually, you see, Samaritans were saved, and then the Apostle Peter and John went to confirm it. The Spirit was given to them just like it had been given to the Jewish believers. Then Cornelius' household next, the Gentile believers. And then from then on, it just burst out into the Gentile world. So from Jerusalem to all Judea to Samaria to the ends of the world. So by this time, when this gospel was written, the church had already matured from being exclusively Jewish to become a worldwide missionary movement. Is reaching out to all peoples already. So since by this time the gospel has reached out to all peoples and there are believers from all tribes and tongues, we are not surprised that this gospel is directed to the world at large. Whereas in the gospel of Matthew, we see it was directed mainly to Jewish believers. In the Gospel of Mark, it was directed more to Roman believers. Then in the Gospel of Luke, it was directed more to the Greek believers. But now John writes to everyone. And he seems to know that more and more non-Jews had come to faith. And the Jewish believers began to constitute a minority. So that's why you discover that he would translate Hebrew and Aramaic terms or words. For example, in chapter 9, verse 7, he tells us the meaning of the word phylum in 9:7. We are told there that he said to to the paralytic blind man, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So the Apostle John seemed to be aware that most of his readers would not know what is meant by Siloam. And similarly in chapter 19, verse 13, Gabbatha, and also in chapter 19, verse 17, Golgotha. And he explained also Jewish religious practices. One example is found in chapter 19, verse 40. You see there that then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So he has to add that statement. Otherwise people are wondering, you know, why you use this linen to wrap him. Others don't do that. So he has to explain that it's a Jewish custom. Okay. So that is something that characterizes his writing. And you see now that although this gospel is directed to all peoples in the world, there nevertheless is a strong influence from the thoughts and the imagery of the Old Testament. Put in other words, the Apostle John, like the other apostles, had read the Old Testament scriptures and had studied it and had been comparing with what they have heard from the Lord, and they became so familiar with the Old Testament that often they write and they think very much in Old Testament terms, and they tend to write in the style of the Old Testament. So a lot of the Old Testament thoughts and imagery are found in this book. Now, what is the purpose of him writing? We are told in chapter 20, if you turn with me to chapter 20, verse 30 and verse 31, the purpose for writing. And since this is the declared purpose, we have to say that it is the purpose of the book that he writes this specifically, that all who read and all who hear this book taught may come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We are told in verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So you see here that he states very clearly, he does not hide the reason why he's writing. He writes in order that you may believe. And of course, from the historical point of view, from the content of the book, you know that John, as he wrote, he had other subordinate purposes. For example, in this chapter 1, verse 14, he appears to be countering the heresy of a group of people called Docetism, which denied the true humanity of Jesus Christ. You see, through the centuries of the history of the church, the deity of Jesus Christ has been denied, or his humanity has been denied. The church seems to be attacked by one view or the other. Sometimes people say Jesus Christ is only a man. He only appears to be God, but actually he's not truly God. But at other times they would say he's God, he's not truly man. He only appears as man, but he's not truly man. And it is a known fact that at the time of the Apostle John, there was this group called the Docetists who have been around, and they have been propagating the view that Jesus Christ was not truly human. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's not truly human, then cannot be the Savior that the Bible claimed him to be. He has to be really God and man in one person. And so here the Apostle John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And it seems to emphasize the fact that he really became true man without sin. And then another subordinate purpose at the time he was writing was to expose the unbelief of Judaism. You see, the Jews have hardened themselves more and more. The Apostle John is saying that their religion is now no longer the true religion. They have moved away from the teaching of the Old Testament, which pointed to the coming of Christ. they have hardened themselves and they have followed more and more of their traditions to the extent that they have rejected the Savior promise in the Old Testament. So in verse 11 of chapter 1, it says, He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. Now, what about the theme? The theme then can be stated as life in Jesus, the Son of God. So the book of John, the Gospel of John, is intended to lead us to have eternal life through Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. So we can say it, the theme is life in Jesus, the Son of God. Now, we move to the outline of the Gospel. Now, as you can see from the notes, there are four sections. In the first section, we have the Word revealing Himself to the public, chapters 1 to 4. And then, in the second section, we have the Word opposed by the Jews in chapters 5 to 12. And then, the third section, instructions to the disciples, chapters 13 to 17. And then finally, the last section, Sacrifice of Himself, chapters 18 to 21. Now let us very briefly run through each section. In the first section, we have the Word revealing Himself to the public, chapters 1 to 4. Now this section begins with the glory of the Word shown at the beginning, using the words of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, you see. And then at creation, verse 3 to 4, then after the fall, verse 5 to 13, and then how the Word becomes flesh in verse 14. Then the Word reveals Himself to John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 15 to 34. Then He reveals Himself to the immediate disciples in verse 35, all the way to chapter 2, verse 12. And then He shows Himself more and more through His ministry in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, chapter 2 to chapter 4, and then to Galilee. Now we can say something more about this spreading revelation of Himself. In Jerusalem, we have the cleansing of the temple and the conversation with Nicodemus who came to Him by night, followed by the testimony of John the Baptist. Then in Samaria, there is the conversation with a woman at the well. In Galilee, there is the healing of the nobleman's son. And perhaps it's worth noting that John appears to focus on the Lord's ministry in Judea more than in Galilee, unlike the Synoptic Gospels, which concentrate quite a lot on His ministry in Galilee. Then we come to the second section, the Word opposed by the Jews, chapters 5 to 12. Now we have Jesus returning to Jerusalem at the place called Bethesda. He healed the paralytics, and that displeased the Jews, and that gave Him the opportunity to launch into a discourse on His authority in chapter 5. And you note how He systematically reveals Himself in chapter 5. You discover that even the headings of our Bible show how He expounded concerning His person. You see, in chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 16, we have the man being healed. And so the Jews did not like it. In verse 16, it says, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath." You see the beginning of the Jews being angry with the man in their self-righteous way. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." And it is at this point that He launches into the exposition of His person. In what sense is He equal with God? And we see that He's equal with God in power, in authority. And then there's a witness of the Baptist, the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the witness of the Father, the witness of Scriptures. You see, systematically He expounds on His person to the people at that time. Then in chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000 in Galilee. And because of the feeding of the 5,000, you discover that the people continue to come after him, but for the wrong reason. Instead of seeing in a miracle Jesus Christ proving himself to be the promised Messiah, and therefore they should repent of their sins and come to him, they look upon him as a provider of their physical food. And so in chapter 6 verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures for to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So that was the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ performed that miracle of feeding the 5,000. Of course, immediately and from the human point of view, he had compassion on the people. But he was performing that miracle with a deeper intention, namely to help them see that he was actually the promised Messiah, that he would be able to give them food that endures to everlasting life. But these people could not see. They were just interested in what they could gain from the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ was quite blunt towards them. He just told them off for their wrong motives and used that opportunity to teach what was right. And this is where sometimes, you see, you know, we have to distinguish between speaking honestly, frankly, the truth, speaking the truth out of a heart of love for people, and the prickiness that is found in certain personalities. You know, some people, they have a prickly type of personality. You know, when you're near them, everything you say, everything you do, they retort, they fight back, they say things that poke you and make you unhappy. They have a prickly personality. Now, we should avoid having that sort of prickly personality. But equally, we don't want to be people who are lovey-dovey, so loving, and don't want to offend people. And like that, you see, we never become effective in our ministry. And the person we must follow is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of love. And out of a heart of love, he spoke the truth. And the truth has had to be spoken. And it amounts to bluntness. In today's world, the way people look at this way of speaking would be bluntness that is not acceptable. But the Lord Jesus Christ did that. Look again at verse 26. He answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You see? Then he went on to say, "Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." And you see, because of his hard teaching, he goes on to teach at length, and then many disciples begin to forsake him. Look at chapter 6, verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" And you discover, therefore, that the Lord is not no stranger. He was no stranger to popularity, and he was no stranger to adversity and unpopularity, if there's such a word, you know, being disliked by people. People couldn't accept that. They found his teaching too hard. Okay? And then in chapter 7, we see him appealing to the public in the temple to come to him and drink of him, and he will give them the water of life. And then in chapter 8, he tells the woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more." You see? His heart of compassion is seen here. Huh? And at the same time, his great wisdom in dealing with those self-righteous Jews who brought this woman caught in adultery. And it must not be misunderstood that the Lord was overlooking the sin of the woman. No. Sin was sin, but he told the woman, "Sin no more." Okay? So he was showing great compassion to the woman and great wisdom in dealing with those Jews who could have been a potential problem at that time. And then to the multitude around at that time, he taught them and said, I'm the light of the world. And because of his teaching, you discover in chapter 8, verse 12, he's again disliked by the Jews. And you see, increasingly, that was the case, you see. And the Jews just hated him more and more, you see. And there were, of course, those who believed, but there were those who were against him. And in verse 37, I know that, chapter 8, verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my words have no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. You see? So they retorted back that they were actually children of Abraham. But he answered them until they couldn't have any words to answer anymore. You see? And you see, finally, you know, when he... In verse 57, the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? You see, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed away. So you see here that the Lord Jesus Christ miraculously escaped from his enemies. They came close, they picked up stones, threw at him. They came angry in a big mob. But the Lord just evaded. We can imagine him just without panic, nothing. He just walked sideways, the stone missed him. He walked another way, the stones missed him. And the next time he's in the crowd and he's gone. And people wondered where he was. Okay, so the Lord managed to escape those who really wanted to kill him. So you see now that there was growing opposition. Then in chapter 9, we see that he heals the blind man, the man who was born blind. Born from birth, he was blind, but the Lord healed him. And then the synagogue began to persecute him, and he was excommunicated from the synagogue. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to look for him and confronted the man. And it was time for the man to come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, all that he had gone through paved the way for this occasion when the Lord asked him in the words of chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. So you see now that he worshipped the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay. And of course the Pharisees were greatly offended by him. And you see in the words of verse 40, then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Amazing, the great wisdom and quickness of mind the Lord had in dealing with these people. And the truth he spoke was so profound that it really shut the mouth of these Pharisees. But it made them so very angry at him that they really wanted to kill him. And as you can see in the next chapter, the Lord was actually really preaching the truth to the extent that his popularity with those who believe grew, but the enmity among the enemies also grew at the same time. So in chapter 10, we see him launching into a discourse on the Good Shepherd. And that discourse, that sermon, actually divided the hearers, as you can see in chapter 10, verse 19. We are told there, therefore there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And again, there's a lesson here for us. Does our teaching cause division? You see? If it is always, you know, neutral and doesn't upset anyone at all, see, then something is quite wrong with our preaching. We don't deliberately go out to offend people. But when the truth is proclaimed, it will be accepted by those who are being saved, it will be rejected by those who are not saved. And you discover there will be a division. Okay? And you discover that this time the Jews really were very angry with him. And they wanted to kill him. And you see in the words of verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. So you see, growing number of believers, but at the same time, growing intensity of persecution. Okay? And from then he returns to Judea, as you can see in chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. Okay? And so he came and raised up Lazarus from the dead. And it is in this chapter that we learn of his teaching in verse 25. When he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Remember the same profession of faith, the confession of faith of the man who was born blind, who was healed? You see, so through this gospel you discover that we are given samples of the people who actually came to understand and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But you see, at the same time you see the hatred of the Jewish leaders increasing. In verse 47 we are told, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. So you see now they began to plot to kill him. Then as we move on to chapter 12, we have Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus enters Jerusalem in triumph. And in chapter 12, verse 20, you see that interesting record of the Greeks seeking him. We are told there in verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at a feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. From the way it's recorded, you can see the genuineness of the occasion, the matter-of-fact way in which it's recorded, how these Greeks were brought to see the Lord Jesus. And you see, again, through that preaching on that occasion, many Jews believed and others rejected him. You see that recorded again in verse 42 of chapter 12. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So you see here division and rejection. Then, from chapter 13 to chapter 17, we have the third section, instructions to the disciples. There is less record of him teaching in public, but more of his instructions to his disciples. At the Last Supper, we see the Lord Jesus Christ washing the feet of the apostles as an object lesson in humble service. We are told in chapter 13, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. So you see here, some people mistakenly follow literally the washing of feet. But what is the point of literally following washing of feet when you don't have the spirit of servanthood taught here? So what is being taught is rather the spirit of servanthood. It may not be washing feet. Our culture doesn't wash people's, the visitors' feet. Would there be an equivalent way of doing it? Perhaps to pour your visitor a cup of drink, or perhaps to prepare the bed for him if he's staying overnight, or cook a meal or something like that. And what about not just in the home, in the church, and at the place of work, and in your neighborhood? How is that servanthood expressed? That is more the thing that's being taught by the Lord. Don't be waiting for people to serve you. Always be ready to serve others in the name of Christ.
Then in this chapter, we have Peter's denial being predicted. And of course, Peter protested that he wouldn't deny the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was speaking too fast. He didn't know himself. Then in chapter 14 to chapter 16, we have the so-called upper room discourse. In chapter 14, he comforts his disciples. And the way he comforts his disciples is really amazing, you see. You see the tenderness in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very soon, he was going away. He was going to die. His disciples were going to be scattered. They were going to be so upset, so confused. You see, he's preparing their hearts for it. So in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in me, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Then he answers Thomas, starting verse 5. He answers Philip, starting verse 8. And then he answers Judas, not Judas Iscariot, starting verse 12. You see? So, it's simply so wonderful to see how the Lord try to comfort his disciples. Then he admonishes them to abide in him in the subsequent chapter, chapter 15, verse 4. Then to love one another, chapter 15, verse 12. And to bear witness, chapter 15, verse 27. Then in chapter 16, he predicts his death and resurrection. And when we come to chapter 17, we have what is called the high priestly prayer of the Lord. He prays to the Father. And that prayer can be divided into three parts. In verse 1 to verse 5, he prays for himself. Then in verse 6 to verse 19, he prays for the apostles. Then in verse 20 to verse 26, he prays for the church at large. And that brings us to the last section, chapter 18 to chapter 21, the sacrifice of himself. In chapter 18, verse 1 to 11, we have the Lord Jesus Christ arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then, in verse 12 onwards, he is put on trial, first by Annas, the former high priest, then Caiaphas, the present high priest, then he was put on trial before, he's put on trial before Pilate, and Pilate tried to release him, but the pressure of the crowd caused Pilate to waver, and so he's not released. And in the midst of these trials, Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ, and the cock crowed. Then in chapter 19, verse 17 onwards, we have the Lord Jesus Christ crucified between two others. And it is at this point that he commits his mother to John in chapter 19, verse 27. And then Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus together buried the Lord Jesus Christ in a new tomb, chapter 19, verse 38 to verse 42. And when we come to chapter 20, we have the resurrection appearances of the Lord. He appears first to Mary Magdalene, verse 1 to verse 18, to the 10 apostles, verse 19 to verse 25, to the 11 apostles, the 10 apostles, because at first Thomas was not present. Then the 11 apostles, next, verse 26 to verse 31. Then in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, we read of the purpose of this gospel. It is in order that you may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life. Okay. Then in this chapter 21, we have the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 11 apostles at the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias is a town beside the Lake of Galilee. It's actually the Lake of Galilee, yeah? So, but it's at that point there, at that town there. And it is on this occasion that Peter is restored from his fallen state. Remember, he denied the Lord three times. The Lord three times asked him, Peter, do you love me? Okay. And the Lord assigned him to the task of feeding the flock. And the book ends with the assurance of the writer that he is writing the truth, verse 24 to verse 25
of this last chapter, chapter 21. So that brings us to the end of this book. In conclusion, we want to underline two truths, two applications. First, we consider the fact that John was one of the Boanerges, the sons of thunder, and he became known as the Apostle of Love. Now, he urges his disciples to love one another in this gospel as well as in the epistles, especially his first epistle. And really, his gospel breathes of the love of Christ. And this is where this love of Christ, this genuine love, not the lovey-dovey sentimentalism that we described earlier, but love, the love that really moves us deep within to love our Lord, His Word, His people, you see, is that love seen in us that is a challenge to us. Then finally, the purpose of the book is to convince the readers to believe in Christ so that believing you may have life in His name. The question is, do you believe?